Well, we come to our eighth message in our series on family life and the training of children. Now, to cement the teaching of this series into our minds, we have a motto text. We've been quoting it every week. It's Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But what does it actually mean? Does it mean that if I train my child biblically, he will grow up to know the Lord? Do I have here from God a promise that if I do the right, my child will be saved? What do you think? Do you think that such a promise would make you feel better? Do you think that you're godly enough to secure a happy outcome for your child? What do you think? If this verse was a promise that by training my children, I could secure their salvation, wouldn't that be a tyranny? My child's salvation resting upon my abilities as a sinful parent to train them. Can you imagine it? If this were a cast iron promise, for every unconverted child from a Christian home, there would be broken-hearted parents weeping unconsolably over their sins and failings. Which of us as parents has for a day, for an hour, for a moment, been the godly parent that we should be? Proverbs 22, verse 6, is not a promise in that sense. It's not saying if you do the right things, your child will be saved. God is not unkind. That would be a tyranny. So what is this verse saying? Well, it's saying, as we've said so far in this series, it's saying, build the windmill. The Puritan's old illustration. When you build a windmill, can you make the sails turn? No. Only the wind can do that. So the windmill will not function as a windmill until the wind blows and the sails turn. And in the same way, when we train our children in the way that they should go, we're building the windmill. The training doesn't save them. God does, but it sets everything in place ready for the wind of the Spirit. We cannot make them believe by our training, and they won't come to Jesus until the Spirit himself blows. But the training is the means which the Spirit uses to bring them to Jesus. So we train our children in the way that they should go, and then we cry to God that he would breathe upon them by his Spirit, that the sails would turn, and that he would save them. But even if they're not saved yet, what then? When I was a teacher, I worked alongside a colleague who taught me more about teaching than anyone else. He was a brilliant teacher, and we got on very well. He was fiery, robust, straight. You always knew where you were with him, and when you debated things with him, the sparks would fly. He was no lover of the gospel, and yet there was something about him. There was an integrity, there was a strength of character. I would have trusted my life to him, into his hands. That was the sort of man that he was. Now, I taught with him for 9 years. Just before I left, he told me that he'd grown up in a Christian home. For 9 years, got to put a Christian next to him. Perhaps just about the day before I was going, it was now safe to tell me. So he told me. And I was surprised, and yet I wasn't really surprised. Because even though he didn't believe, there was something in his character which betrayed his upbringing. Do you see? Training is what we put into the grain of our child's character. We're training something into the grain of their character until it becomes a part of them. So that even if they do not believe yet, I say yet, because you hear of accounts of people converted sometimes in their 60s and over who've grown up in godly homes. God is patient. His arm stretches far further than ever we could imagine. So even if they do not believe yet, they can never really throw off their upbringing. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, because to do so is to go against the grain. How does all this work out? Well, we're building on the foundations of the seven previous messages. We have three things to say today, more next week. It's a workmanlike sermon. We're going to go through things as we think about the bringing up of our children. And the first thing we're going to say is talk about authority. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. So parents, you're in charge. God says so. God has placed the care of your children in your hands. They're your responsibility. And that responsibility clothes you with authority. An authority which your children are to honor. They are to obey. You have the right to your child's obedience. It's not what you're asking of them. It's what God commands of them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So Christian parents, never apologize for taking charge. Don't sugarcoat obedience. Never make it up to them later for insisting upon their obedience now. You have a God-given authority. And so when you expect obedience, you're not advancing your agenda, but the Lord's. So we can act with confidence. God says, you're in charge. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But says Paul, there's more. Because the blessings of obedience are first and foremost for the children. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now, boys and girls, did you hear that? Mums and dads, did you hear that? Boys and girls, you want to live a long, happy, contented life? Do you want to enjoy the blessing of God? And it says, God, honor your parents. In God's universe, our well-being and our well-doing are joined together. Now, all that's very straightforward, isn't it? It's ground that we've covered. So how does it apply to our text, training them up in the way that they should go? Well, here's a two-year-old. He's having a great time. He's sitting in his high chair, and he's chucking yogurt around. You say no. Carries on. You take the yogurt away from him. But there's a defiance there. So what do? You use God's wise and loving remedy for fetching your child back when he sins, before he goes any further. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. It's not safe for your child to defy you. God says so. He's putting himself in danger. You love him, so you go and fetch him back from that dangerous place into which your child's defiance is putting him. So what does he get? He gets a smack. We talked about that last time. But you see, he's learning a valuable lesson which could save his soul from hell. He's learning that it's wrong to defy his parents, that he's to submit to their authority. And one day we pray that by learning to submit to his parents' authority, he will submit to the ultimate authority, God. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And the sense of promptly is, yes, you do it at the time of the wrongdoing, but you start when he's young. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Okay, that's the two-year-old. He's eight now. He's not a little boy anymore in a high chair. You ask him to get his pajamas on. What does he say? Why? It's not fair. I went to bed early last night. All right, but let me first do this. What is he doing? He's challenging your authority. Is obedience negotiable? Can it be excused? Can it be delayed? is your child different? So that, unlike all the other children, he doesn't have to obey. Is that how we're to obey our Father in heaven? So what do we do? Well, if you've already worked into the grain of his character a respect for your authority, you can now appeal to that training by calmly saying to him what he's to do, go and put your pajamas on, and pointing out that compliance to putting his pajamas on is not negotiable. And there are no guarantees here, but more than likely, if you've already worked it into the grain of his character as a two-year-old, he will respond. He will submit to your authority. Okay, 2, 8, he's now 16. You can no longer enforce your authority as you once did, nor would you want to, would you? He's 16, the relationship's changing. He'll soon be treading on the borderlands of adulthood. Is he therefore free to do as he pleases? Well, he's still to honour you. The command to honour your parents goes throughout the whole lifetime. He's still to honour you, and living under your roof and enjoying your care, he's still answerable to you. Your responsibility for him clothes you with a measure of authority over him. But if you can't control him, he's 16, he's big, he's strong, he's bigger than I am. If there are no real sanctions, but you see, now the training should begin to bear fruit. If he's grown up in a home where he's been cherished, where boundaries are being consistently set by those he loves and trusts, then he is much more likely to respond to your counsel. More than that, he will willingly place himself under your guidance, under your influence. He'll want to know what you think and what he should do. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Am I worried that my teenage son will be out of control? Then train him to respect your authority and your rule from his earliest days. Don't let him get away with it when he's young, because you'll think he's different. And what's been cultivated when he's young will simply come back to bite us all when he's older. Am I worried about what my teenage daughter will wear? Then set the boundaries, for example, about skirt length while she's little. So when she does want to wear what she wants to wear, those boundaries have been worked into the grain, and she'll keep within those boundaries. They've been worked into the grain of her character from the earliest days, so there's no big issue when she gets older. Remember Adonijah, David's wicked son. We talked about him. David never pained him. It's far better, isn't it, to deal with Adonijah's defiance while he's in his high chair, chucking his yogurt around, than to watch him grow up, and for that defiance to endanger the whole kingdom and to plunge him headlong into hell. Now's the time when they're young to win the battles, because it won't get any easier. Now's the time to nip it in the bud, to deal with that defiance, because that sin will only grow and come back to bite him. As we leave the first point, have I the right to expect from my child obedience to Christian values? Have I the right to expect him to obey Christian commandments when he's not a Christian? What do you think? What's the alternative? Do we lower the standards? Do we say, well, yes, this is God's world, and yes, this is God's day, but you don't have to live under God's rule. You're different. Do we leave him with the sense, therefore, that he's the center of the universe? Do as he pleases in God's world. That's idolatry, isn't it? Or do we say, well, it's okay, you can work out your own values. These are mum's and dad's values, and we're not expecting that from you. But of course, his wicked heart will choose his own values, and we've talked about that before. Do you see, there is no alternative. But more than that, the child who knowingly falls short of Christ's commands, as a family we keep those commands, and he falls short of them, what will he know? He won't grow up being smug and complacent and think he's okay. He'll grow up to know he's a sinner. He'll grow up to know, I can't do it on my own. He'll grow up to see that actually, I have a wicked heart. I need a new heart. I need a Saviour. Talk to me about this Saviour. Talk to me about the cross. Tell me about the blood that washes a sinner clean. It'll all become relevant. He'll see the need of a Christ who saves to the uttermost. Okay, number two. Communication. Talking with our children. However do we find time to talk? Well, let's look at Psalm 128. Do you remember the picture? Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Happiness, blessing, says God's word, is found in simple things. Hard work, delighting in your wife, raising your children. And, says God's word, the crowning moment of such a life is when the whole family gather together around the meal table. Your children like olive plants all around your table. The meal table, think about it. There's laughter, in-jokes, family jokes, catching up on the news, discussions, arguments, serious questions, issues to be thrashed out. Christian friends, family meal times, guard them. Go out of your way to keep them. In our busy, busy lives, with all the things that are going on, the place to communicate, the place to catch up day by day on what's going on, to be with my children every day as they're growing up, as much as that's possible, to communicate with them, to have fellowship, to share my life with them, there's always an appointment. The meal table. It's the place of fellowship, the place of communication. Don't eat different things at different times. Sit down together, eating the same things. Because if you're talking with your children from their earliest days, you'll still be talking to them when they're older. If there's a relationship of trust and love and understanding from their earliest days, they won't walk away from it when they're older. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And of course, it's surely significant that the wife of Psalm 128 is at the heart of this home. She's there. The husband comes home. His wife is at home. She's caring for her children. And because she has time for her children now, because she's investing in that relationship now, it will bear fruit in the days to come. The blessings of a happy home are carried forward to the next generation. The end of the psalm finishes by saying, yes, may you see your children's children. Your happy home will be passed on. Your children will have happy homes in which they raise their children. Now, communication and authority go hand in hand. So if I have young children, how do they talk to me now? Then you'll know how they'll talk to you when they get older. If they respect you now, they'll respect you then. If they're insolent now, then you know what to expect then. If when they're young, they're saying, why? No way. That's not fair. If when they call, I do the running and I come to them, then you'll know what to expect later. And Solomon talks of children who didn't respect their parents when they were young, and they grow up, and it says, whoever curses his father and mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. Children don't respect their parents when they're young, and they curse them when they're older, and their lamp will be put into outer darkness. But come with me to the reading which we had, Proverbs chapter 1. And we read this in verses 8 and 9. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. So it's a father talking to his son, saying, remember what I've told you, remember what your mother said to you. For there will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck. Here are parents who communicate with their children. Their children are now older. He's talking about a son. And by the things he talks about his son's obviously a teenager. Their children who face temptations. My son, if sinners entice you. They're teenagers who are thinking for themselves. They're challenging what they've been brought up to believe. That's not wrong. What we believe isn't so fragile that to be challenged it's suddenly going to break into millions of pieces. We're happy to let them challenge these things. We want them to know the reasons why we believe what we believe. But this child is challenging because he says to him, chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Verse 7, don't be wise in your own eyes. So he's obviously leaning on his own understanding. He's obviously thinking, well, what I think must be right. And here are teenagers who are meeting people who make sin look attractive and who are inviting them on board. Chapter 2, verse 16, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. They're meeting people that sin is really attractive. They begin to go outside the boundaries of a safe home. They're challenging things. They're meeting people. They're being challenged with things they haven't come across before. But you see, the parents are talking to these teenagers, and the teenagers are listening. So, Christian friends, how important it is that we communicate now, because if we're communicating now, we'll still be communicating then. So are we communicating? Two ears, one mouth. How good are you at listening? Do you listen before you speak? No need to turn to it, but Proverbs 18, verse 2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. If you've got people just tell you what they think, they're a fool, says the Bible. Verse 13 in the same chapter, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. If you open your mouth before you've actually listened to what the other person's got to say and weighed it up and thought about it, that's a foolish thing to do. Do your children feel free to ask questions? When the Passover was being prepared, God expected the children to be present and to start asking questions and for the parents to explain. In Exodus chapter 12, God says, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? What's this Passover? What's going on? Tell me. That you shall say, and then give your explanation, is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord. We believe that our children should ask and that we should reason, talk, explain. Be reasonable about it. Be sweetly reasonable about it. Even this first chapter, Solomon is saying to his son, don't go the way of sinners, and he gives the reasons for it. He's explaining it, reasoning it through. He's not saying, just don't go, don't go. Here are my reasons, he says. A friend of mine has recently become a headmaster of a large failing comprehensive. It's a new regime, it's been taken over. And under the new regime, the boundaries have been clearly marked, and they're being enforced. But part of the new regime is that they now explain things to the children and give the reasons, as much as that's possible, and with all the constraints that go on in school life. Because under the old regime, the staff merely shouted at the children, and the children stopped listening. So, as a girl, year 11. About 16, wasn't following the new strict uniform code, called into his study. She says, why can't I wear this? Why do I have to wear that? That's got nothing to do with learning. Why can't I wear what I want to wear? I'm here to learn, not to mess around with school uniforms. And to her surprise, he didn't shout at her. Didn't say, you must do that. He said, okay. He said, I'll put it out on the tannoy system, so all the school can hear that you're different, and you don't have to wear what everyone else is wearing. I'll put it out now, we'll say that you can wear what you like, and everyone's to know that, and you're free to go. And she was surprised. I won't go through the whole conversation with you, but then he began to talk it through as to why we have uniforms, why we have the values and standards that we do, why it does make a difference to the education that you have. And by the end of the conversation, the penny had dropped. No one had ever explained it to her before, so there was no reason for doing it. But actually, there was a good reason. And she was made to think, and he'd reasoned it through, and the matter was closed. The Proverbs has a lot to say about being sweetly reasonable. Proverbs 16:21. The wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of lips increases learning. Same chapter, verse 23. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. What's going on up here comes out in your mouth. Pleasant words are like honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. We reason, we give explanations. Again, talking about communication. Do you overreact? Do you press the panic button? And so some things are never shared. Some things are never talked over because your children can never be sure of your reaction. They never feel safe to raise things with you because you might go into orbit. They're not safe arms that they can feel they can fall into. It's a bit dangerous to raise certain issues. Sometimes we need to lighten up, don't we? Need to relax as parents. Need to laugh at things. Not invest everything with an overbearing seriousness. Do your children have the freedom to talk about embarrassing issues? Can they talk about taboos? Solomon certainly talks about it, doesn't he? Chapter 5. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and that your lips may keep knowledge. Listen to me, he's saying. And then he goes and say, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smooth than oil, but in the end she's as bitter as wormwood. And so he goes on. This father talks to his son about promiscuity, adultery, easy sex. He has a safe sex message for his son. He spells it out. He says, you say no. You don't go to the places of temptation. You wait till God gives you a wife, because that's the place to enjoy these things. Very straightforward about it, isn't he? Do your children have a sense that at least in part you understand? Solomon, as a father, obviously does understand, doesn't he? Look at what he says in chapter 1 again, verse 10. Here's a father who understands how his children tick. He understands the pressures his children are under. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, verse 12, let us swallow them up alive. Verse 14, cast in your lot among us and let us all have one purse. You see, this dad knows all about peer pressure, doesn't he? He knows that people say to our children, join with us. And the attraction is belonging to another group, isn't it? Belonging to a group where you feel part... Excuse me. Belonging to another group which you feel a part of. If they say, come with us, he understands how they tick. And it's more than our children knowing, as it were, in part, that we've been there ourselves. Because if through years of sharing and talking, a relationship of trust and understanding has been built, then the attraction of belonging to another group, to sinners, will lose much of its appeal. And do our children, particularly as they get older, I don't mean when they're very young, but when they get older, do they see that we're weak and we're vulnerable and that our strength comes from the Lord and that we go through each day depending upon Him? Otherwise, they might think that weakness and vulnerability is something of which to be ashamed. If they're weak and vulnerable themselves, they're somehow letting the side down. And that they could never come and talk with us about their problems and their weaknesses and their difficulties, because we would never understand. We would never be able to share their struggles. We've never been on that sort of level. We wouldn't understand. Likewise, going on about communication. If I'm moody, or as a parent, I go quiet and don't talk to my child, I'm not talking to you. Or if I yell and complain, or if I up the emotional ante, how can you ever do that to me? Again, they're going to stop talking, aren't they? Who wants to talk to the wind and the earthquake and the fire? And if they're not talking to you, who are they talking to? And I know I've been talking to parents, but those who are in their 20s and 30s, how important it is that you particularly are there to communicate with teenagers. It's It's a very, very important role that you have. But do you see the way we communicate? Don't alienate. Why do we go to our Heavenly Father? Why is it that I say things in His ear that I would never dare say in anyone else's ear? It's because I trust Him, isn't it? It's because I find Him is always the same. He loves me unconditionally. He knows me. And in spite of all that He knows about me, He still loves me. And He'll never turn me away. I can always be sure of His reaction. That's why we go, isn't it? So it should be with us. So our children come to us. We were thinking last week, weren't we, with Richard Turner about Elijah. And do you remember, he's on Horeb. And we read, "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, a still, small voice." So it was when Elijah heard it, the still, small voice, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. What brings Elijah out of the cave to meet with his father? It's not the wind, is it? It's not the earthquake. It's not the fire. That's not going to bring our children to us. It's the still, small voice. What signals God's presence is that unchanging, loving, covenant word. He talks to us, and we can talk to Him. That's what draws out children to their Heavenly Father. So, Christian friends, communication. As we close this point, when my child is young, I have the right to immediate, unquestioning obedience. And I must insist on it. But sometimes we get it wrong, don't we? We get it wrong. We're insisting on it, but actually others, oh. So we need a safety valve. My children must know there is a time or a place when they can always appeal against my decision. Not at the time, because I'm insisting on their immediate, unquestioning obedience. But later, that the door is always open. They always have my ear. Maybe it's last thing at night. They can talk to me about it. So they can go to sleep without any resentment, without any anger, without any sense of injustice. The matter is resolved. There must be a safety valve, a place of appeal. And of course, if I've been unfair, then I must apologize. And I must ask my child to forgive me. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Moving on then, more quickly now to our third point, self-control. Well, we've been here before. But a key component is we're training our children to rule their own spirits. Proverbs 16, verse 32, we're told, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Ruling your spirit is the work of a lifetime. You can be a great general and take a city in a day. You have to be a greater general to rule over your own spirit. It requires a supernatural work of God. It's the great call of discipleship, isn't it? We must deny ourselves. But you see, with self-control, with our children, we must build the windmill. Why don't we let our children get their own way? Why? Because you'll think he's different. He's special. Why? Because you'll think he's the center of the universe. Why? Because it means making an idol of his desires and his appetites, and he'll bow down and worship them. Why? Because left to himself, his wicked heart will always choose the sinful option. He'll love sin and defy God. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. If he gets his own way, he'll only go one way. And he'll run headlong into hell. Now, all we said that was said previously in the series. So, Christian friend, does my child get his own way? What happens when you do say no? Can he wear you down by nagging, complaining, crying, bullying? and wearing you down until you give in? What happens when you say no? Can he deflect obedience by saying why? And so you start explaining. And he learns that he only has to obey if he agrees with your reasons. And if your reasons aren't good enough, then he doesn't have to obey. And you put yourself in a bondage of having to explain everything you do in that sense to come up to his standard. If you're not being persuasive enough, well, I don't have to do that. Love says no. It says leave it. It says wait. It says do it. Love says now. We're training him away from being ruled by his whims, how he feels, his appetite, his anger, his love of self, and we're training in self-control. Sometimes that means we give them no choice. We don't let them be faddish and funny about their food. We've given thanks to God for it. So how can I turn my nose up at it? Someone says, grown-ups, we need to learn that. We mustn't be faddish and funny about our food. What we've given thanks to God for and what he's provided for us, who are we then to turn away from? Faddishness about food is a luxury of the West. We say, no, you must eat it. Greens are good for you. You're going to eat them. And if you won't eat them, well, you don't have your pudding. You don't get down from the table. We don't give them a choice as to whether or not they come to a club if we think that's right for them. Or if they go to the service, are they competent to make such a decision as to what is for their spiritual best? Of course they haven't. They're not competent to make those decisions. We make those decisions for them. There's no choice in the matter. We also have special non-negotiable rules about the house. So learning there are things that they cannot do, places they cannot go. That if they're to go into their parents' bedroom and their parents are in there, they must always knock before they go in. And so on and so on and so on. Do you see? We're developing the sense in our child of ought to. I ought to be doing this. However I feel, this is what I ought to be doing. And they're learning to rule themselves and to rule their spirit and to choose what is good however they might feel about it. Sometimes, of course, it doesn't mean giving them a choice. And we say, well, if you want to do that, you must do that first. If you want that, then you must save up for it and maybe, you know, go and get a job or do some jobs around the home. If you want to do that, you must see it through to the end. And don't turn around after 2 weeks saying, I don't want to do it anymore. You see it through. You finish it. You can't back out. And sometimes, of course, it means leave them to make their mistakes and to feel the consequences of their actions. You can't learn to ride a bike without falling off, can you? You've just got to let them get on with it and hurt themselves and injure themselves and come back crying. But that's how you learn to ride a bike. And there are lots of bike things as they grow up. Sometimes it means that they must do the good without any reward except your warm approval and encouragement. So tidy your room. What will you give me? Nothing. Tidy your room. It's a good thing. And do you see? By repeating these things over and over and over and over and over again, that's how we learn. All of us learn like that. How do you learn to drive a car? You keep getting into it and driving it. By doing it over and over and over and over again, we work self-control into the grain of their character. But they'll find it hard. Exactly. That's part of the training. What's more, I want my children to experience hardship. I want my children to be disappointed. I want them to stick at something that really is costing them and hurting them. Not because I'm horrible, but I want them to experience failure and to keep going. I want them to live with the consequences of painful decisions. I want them to play the game and to come last and to live with that. I want them to learn contentment, even when it hasn't turned out the way that they wanted. Because in a cursed and sinful world, we can't make things better sometimes. And there isn't a happy ending. And I want them, therefore, to experience hardship and disappointment in a safe place. I want them to grow up in a home where they're loved, they're supported, their parents are there, there's always a safety net, the parents are there to catch them. It's the safe place to learn disappointment. It's a safe place to learn to deal with hardship. It's the place where they develop self-control. Well, isn't it all a bit tin hats and fixed bayonets? Well, Christian friends, what are we teaching them? We're teaching them self-control. And we're teaching them that they cannot walk through this life without depending upon God. We're setting before them a path that requires faith. We don't want to set before them a path in life that doesn't require faith. It's all so straightforward. I don't have to do anything I don't want to do. Where's the faith in that? By hardship, they're learning to look outside themselves to one they can trust, one they can depend upon, one who will be with them there in the difficult times. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. I want them to learn that. And they'll learn that in that safe place, in that home. Think of David. Think of young David. He's only a lad, isn't he? How old is he, 13, 14? He's keeping sheep. Well, that's a bit hard, isn't it? Keeping sheep, all that responsibility, looking after those sheep. Oh, he's got to be out there during the night. He'll get frozen. They get really caught. The bears? Lions? Are you mad? But what does a young David learn out there in the cold with the sheep on his own with the bears and the lions? Remember his words to Saul. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. The lesson he's learnt there transfers into this situation. Think of Daniel. Think of young Daniel. He's only a lad. He's far from home. He's been told to forget his land, forget his people, forget his God. He's even been given a new name. But he must have had a godly upbringing because it's put steel into him. Because there he is as a teenager with all the pressures upon him. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He's able to stand firm. And of course, Daniel stands firm as a teenager, will stand firm as an old man in the lion's den. Do you see what great things God can do through children who have grown up learning to rule over themselves? How many Christian lives are handicapped? We carry the baggage of a bad childhood all the way through the Christian life because we never learnt self-control. We were told if you don't like it, you don't have to do it. And so we don't deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him because I don't like that. It's painful, it's costly. This is the time they should learn these things. Self-control. How can I deny them that? To learn those things. How can I deny God that they should learn those things? How can I deny God David's and Daniel's growing up with self-control? Who knows in your family whether or not God has given you a David and a Daniel who's going to grow up to become great in the kingdom of God, who will stand in the breach and change the whole course of the gospel in this land or another land? And it's down to your bringing them up, teaching them self-control, to train the Daniel, to train the David. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Let's sing a hymn.